Looking at Isaiah chapter 5 this evening, we looked at chapters 3 and 4 this morning, and then we're going to read the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. So Isaiah chapter 5, let's read the entirety of this chapter. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it will be consumed. It will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, nor slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. And thus far the reading of God's word here in Isaiah 5. And then please look over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We read of Zacharias' praise when his voice was loosened and restored. We come tonight to the reading of the Magnificat of Mary's praise. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And thus far, the reading of this precious word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to have the scripture in our own language, to be able to study it, meditate upon it, to digest it in such a way that it becomes a part of us. Help us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you as we walk with you and follow you through Jesus, who is God with us, our Emmanuel. Bless you, Lord, for your wonderful grace, your gospel, and the new life that we have through him. Lord, help us now, we pray, by your Spirit, to understand your word and to put it into practice. Teach us now, we pray. Amen. All right, we're coming tonight to Emmanuel and My Wretchedness in chapter 5, another wonderful Christmas idea. You read these texts and it's just sort of filled with sin and darkness, and the night of blackness and wrath is coming. And how can this be a merry Christmas? Well, it's because of Emmanuel, the one who answers to our man's greatest need. In this morning's message, I was highlighting this afternoon with those at flock lunch that I misspoke. And none of you caught my misspeaking, although there are some here smiling who overheard the conversation that my wife and I had, who brought my mistake up to me. I meant to speak of the internecine battles within the nation of Israel in chapter 4, but rather I said the intestinal battles, which even as I was wording those mouths this morning, I'm glad I got a giggle out of Mr. Winslow. Even as I was mouthing these words, I'm going, wait, that's not right. And I was thinking, you need to go with internal battles. And I thought in the back of my brain that, yeah, maybe intestinal works here. And I looked it up, and lo and behold, it does not. So here I am thinking of people flinging their larger and shorter intestines at each other, which is not a very pretty picture. Well, tonight's message in chapter 5 is more on the individual level, one's own fight within their guts, and their in the struggles that we have as sinners and how we think and how we act in rebellion against God, where this morning's was talking about the battles between one another. And so this passage dovetails nicely with what we saw in chapters 3 and 4. Lloyd-Jones outlines in a series of messages that he preached in 1964, six different major sins here in chapter 5. He talks about materialism as people are buying houses and houses and houses, and yet they will be empty. There's pleasure mania or hedonism he talks about, of living for drink and so forth in verses 11 and following. He goes on and talks about this cart rope of sin in verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood." And he seems to be onto something there. That means presumptuous sins, bold sins. We're going to continue in this way of sin. We know it's sin. We don't care that it's sin. And let God do what he wants. The fourth is moral perversion. as it goes on and speaks about calling evil good and good evil, calling darkness light, truth, and calling truth or light to be darkness or falsehood, and putting bitter for sweet and so forth. That's moral perversion. There's no, your compass, moral compass is far off. And then humanism is brought out here, where in verse 21 it says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." And then lastly, he talks about sin in high places in verse 24, although I think that verse 24 fits better as a beginning of God's judgment, which wraps things up in the rest of the chapter, 24 through 30. I don't think that we can necessarily separate societal sins, which we focused on this morning in 3 and 4, from individual sins. Those two definitely go hand in hand, don't they? An individual's personal sinful life then has a relational quality about it. We can hear both of these blending together in a poem by Robert Pollack called The Course of Time. He wrote these words that are very striking to me. He said, "Meanwhile, the earth increased in wickedness and hasted daily to fill up her cup. Satan raged loose. Sin had her will and death enough. Blood trod upon the heels of blood. Revenge, in desperate mood at midnight, met revenge. War brayed to war. Deceit deceived deceit. Lie cheated lie, and treachery mined under treachery. And perjury swore back, go perjury. And blasphemy arose with hideous blasphemy. And curse loud answered curse. And drunkard stumbling fell over drunkard fallen. And husband husband met returning, each from the other's bed defiled. Thief stole from thief, and robber on the way knocked robber down. And lewdness, violence, and hate met lewdness, violence, and hate." You just see sin upon sin, sin against sin, and the world being filled up its cup of iniquity. So let us tonight highlight a few of these darknesses again, for which we find God for us, to us, with us in Christ as the answer to these deepest needs, as we get into our own personal wretchedness that is highlighted in the fifth chapter. Like chapter one, the chapter before us here begins with a striking lamentation. Remember back in the beginning of the prophecy, God complains that he has raised up sons, but they have rebelled and couldn't even cut it as a cow or a donkey, being mindful of its own master's manger. "I have sons, but they're acting like anything but sons unto me." And so likewise here, it's the metaphor of a vineyard. I've planted a vineyard. I expected certain things from it, but it has brought out the opposite. It was a vineyard that was well planted, well protected, as this passage begins. It was well fertilized. All the stones were dug out, and it was well watered. It was well watched with a tower placed in it. And it was, we can even add, well wanted, as the vat to receive the wine was prepared to turn the sweet juices of the grape into something spectacular. Delicious wine. As Galileo described wine, I love this, as sunlight held together by water. But what wretched, wild, and worthless grapes came out? They were sour, they were bitter, they were undrinkable. Love, kindness, truth, a holy law, special privileges, gracious promises, firm warnings went into this sad family. And what a wretched crop of a failure is man apart from the Lord. Joachim Neander says, "Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown, betray his trust. With what care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust." So this is a lament, the song of the vineyard and its destruction. The vineyard is the Lord's, the house of Israel, and the men of Judah in particular here in verse 7. Notice the language there. The men of Judah, his delightful plant. It speaks about the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. What sour grapes are here? Well, we have time only to walk along this vine as quickly as we can and sample some of the blood of these bad grapes. and look at them in order. We'll just look at four of them here tonight. There's more, but we have to be selective. The first here is materialism in 8 through 10. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. It goes on and speaks about its acreage, its vineyards, and so forth. Materialism, living for this world, as though this world is all that there is. That's the characteristic of being a materialist. The smallness of view that is here, says Lloyd-Jones, so abysmally small is your vision of life only focused upon the things that you can attain. Person's life and being and entire existence is reduced to things that are bought with money. How debasing, he says, this is. Your lives then, if you're living for these material things, eat you up with worry, with anxiety. Here's jealousy that enters in, and rivalry, and quarreling over one's possessions. Greed takes over the whole soul, a greed that cannot be satisfied, and selfishness, which ultimately is going to leave you alone. When you start saying, nobody counts but me, you're going to see that you alone are standing with no friend. What is behind materialism is a forgetting of God, a forgetting the transcendent realities of our Creator who made the heavens and earth for our blessing and not to be made into a little clay god. Lloyd-Jones writes, this is his message to this modern materialistic age that is already beginning to find its flowers withering in its hands and all its glittering prizes becoming tawdry nothings. This is his message. Do not spend your time thinking about things. Do not insult yourself by saying that someone's life consists in the abundance of things that are possessed. Luke 12:15. Do not become a hunter of status symbols. Stop, says the Son of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first, and all these other things shall be added unto you. This is it's a temptation for every person. I think it's especially a temptation for young people. As you're thinking about your life and your course and so forth, it's got to be about things. It's got to be about the money. So materialism is the first sour grape. Secondly is hedonism. Lloyd-Jones in his British way calls it pleasure mania. That's a dated phrase, I think. I was talking about intemperance with the pleasures of life. Life is all about wine, women, and song. This is outlined for us in verses 11 and following. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Here are the banquets and the focus upon partying. This is in contrast, sharp contrast, to the Bible's worldview. I was speaking to Kathleen yesterday. I went to pass out some flyers, and here was a house I dropped off a flyer at. And on the front, it had a nativity scene, and then had also a placard that said, Jesus is risen. So they had both holidays covered in that one lawn. I said, well, these are Christian people. Praise the Lord. Dropped off a flyer. Hope they'll come and join us. I went right to the very next house, and out in the front of that was a sign. It said something like, eat, drink, party, repeat. That's their motto. Eat, drink, party, repeat. This is living for pleasure, living for your belly, living for the flesh, wine, women, and song. Hedonism is characterized by living for these things, something live for. The supreme thing, rising up early and chasing it late at night. It's the worship of pleasure. Like materialism, Christianity is not against matter or wealth or pleasure. It's against its abuse. And it has been abusive. It has destroyed nations. Rome fell because of this. Rome was given over to just constant drinking and partying and entertainments. They were rotten and eaten out from the inside. That's why they were taken over and fell like they did. So this is exposed, again, as an artificial life in need of constant stimulus. There's no happiness ultimately in it. Nothing so measures the misery of this age in which we live as the way in which it is kept going by artificial stimulants. This he wrote in 1964. Boy, that was prophetic. We have a whole culture now that is based upon stimulants. People are drugging up more and more, not just the what we call the entertainment drugs, or what's the right word for it? Recreation. But taking regular medicine from doctors who are all too willing to prescribe their stock. The cause of hedonism, he says, in a word, is ignorance. People are not Christians because of ignorance. Ignorance, especially of who and what they are, has led them to act little better than the animals of the barnyard who make their chief end pleasure. Again, this is not to say that we need to cut off all joy and pleasure, not at all, not even slightly. I love what Lewis said on this point. He said, our desires are not too strong, but rather they are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. We are fooling around with drink and with sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't even imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased in hedonistic ways. And where does that hedonism lead? There's no satisfaction in it. There's never enough drink, enough music, enough sex, enough pleasure. There's a progressive degeneration that takes place. There's a loss of power, loss of refinement, loss of consideration of others. It's all about bowing down to whatever idol of the flesh you've chosen. And it's ultimately a life of humiliation. Verse 15, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. And ultimately, hell is waiting at the end in verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. As men are opening their mouths to chug alcohol as their pleasure, hell also opens its throat and receives the splendor of Jerusalem because of the din of revelry and the jubilant within her descending into it. And all that beauty, all that wealth ever gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave, says Thomas Gray. Well, we have only two more to go, skipping over what Lloyd-Jones calls presumptuous sins in 18 and 19, this very hard-hearted, in-your-face, God-defiant manner. We look at moral perversion then in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The characteristics of this condition is it stands out beyond your average sin. It's a shamelessness in it now. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to do these sins, but I'm doing them in the dark. Now it's a bold stand and outlook and comes out, as it were, in favor of immorality. So we go from being maybe agnostic and amoral, that is having no moral compass any longer, to being anti-moral, reversing the norms recognized in society. You see this in so many ways, but perhaps particularly in art over the last 50 years. The perversion that is passed off in that field speaks for itself. Every man becomes ultimately then in this worldview a law unto himself. Any kind of external, objective, universal moral standard has become condemned in this world. When you're calling good evil and evil good, you're opposing what is good and saying that's evil and looking at the evil and saying that's to be promoted and protected. So the new norm is all about self-expression. And anybody who dares to oppose that self-expression is repressive. Again, Lloyd-Jones is prophetic when he says, the trouble in the past, they say, he's talking about the world that he lived in, has been that chastity has been regarded as a great thing instead of love. That's how the free love movement got rid of the idea of a chaste life, a pure life. The trouble in the past has been chastity has been regarded as the great thing instead of love. But love is what really matters. Chastity only comes in second. As long as there is love, it makes no difference as to whether a man loves a man or a woman sexually. We must not talk about morality and chastity. Nothing matters but love. And so this you can see the slip from a debate about ethics to a debate about what we call ontology. I define ethics because of what and who I am. My individuality trumps everybody else. He concludes, he says, so you have all the muddle and promiscuity and perversions of today. 1964, he wrote this. Just crazy. Crazy stuff. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. I saw a cartoon where there's a sketch of a teenager, and he was meeting with a doctor, and he said to the doctor, he said, I would like for you to chop my finger off, please. And the doctor is like, what? That's crazy talk. What's wrong with you? And the next frame has a similar teenager talking to the doctor saying, I would like for you to chop my genitalia off. And the response of the doctor is, wonderful. You're a hero. This is praiseworthy. That is the bottom of what we're looking at here in verse 20. That is moral perversion that has more than lost its compass. It is calling what is right and good both evil and wicked, and vice versa. The last one then, perhaps the most central, that leads to all the rest of these things is humanism, of man being the measure of all things in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Humanism is belief in humanity. It's interested solely in men and women without God. It banishes God because it believes that human beings are sufficient in and of themselves. All you have to do is unpack man and the perfectibility, the benefits that come from that. Man is the center of the universe, and there's nothing bigger and nothing greater. This is something that has visited the world in many different forms. Talk about classical humanism. Man's answer arises from more heady things like philosophy and poetry and beauty to more modern forms of scientific humanism. And all of man's answers arise from the sciences and technologies and medicines and so forth. We can deal with all of our problems politically and technologically. Why does God curse this attitude? Well, this is a main cause of all of man's ill, seeking knowledge apart from God. The pride of intellect, which really takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Here people believe a lie and believe themselves to be wise, but instead become fools, as Romans chapter 1 says. It replaces the true God and wisdom with an idol. And see what this mindset produces when a person is making man the measure of all things. Here's pride at the very head. This self-confidence. I don't need any help from outside. Self-satisfaction in our own ideas. My goodness, our own ideas. Why is it that our own thoughts immediately are given a place? If I think it, it has to be right. We have that attitude in our very fabric. This is rebellion against God, who is the measure of our thoughts as well as our actions. And it develops then a taste for what is forbidden, what is illicit. And out of that comes a moral declension. It is a recognized fact of history, writes Lloyd-Jones, that some of the great Greek philosophers were moral perverts, high idealists writing their blueprints of a utopia and yet guilty of the foulest vices. So the most intelligent, humanly speaking, does not equal a godly, pure, and wholesome life. And perhaps worst of all here, it is that which blocks men from considering God and his way of salvation. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that through wisdom, the Greeks did not know God. It actually blocks them from coming to God. There's little fear of the Lord in their eyes, which is the beginning of wisdom if they're already self-satisfied. There's little sense of the soul's real and true need. And thus humanism has to produce death. It is death unless we awake before it is too late. Humanism, materialism, hedonism, and immorality, moral perverseness, none of these things answer death, answer the grave, answer man's biggest problems. These ways of the flesh, of the darkness of the nation, including the sin in high places in 22 and 23, are answered in the last seven verses. This vine, in verse 24, is consumed like dry stubble and collapses. Both root and bloom, as it were, fall and dissolve in their hands. The righteous anger of the Lord against them is great, and yet it's not all fulfilled in this life. Look at verse 25. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Or I like the King James, and his hand is stretched out still. Just leaves that there. And this is repeated over and over. Still, there's more anger. Still, there's greater judgment to come. In the last paragraph, 26 through 30, an army is raised up by the Lord. This is the trampling down of his vineyard that was prophesied before, breaking down its walls and laying it entirely to waste, that weeds and brambles and so forth would come in. Only this is not talking about a vineyard or plants. This is talking about people who are trampled under the army's horses and their weapons of war. The people are called who are, have calling light darkness and darkness light have their light turned to dark when the very dust of this mighty army comes in the last verse, and they can't even see through that cloud because of the enemies that are brought in against them. The Assyrians and the Babylonians. They who hope to have light in the dark find nothing else but fear and distress and the growl of this enemy like a lion. Can you imagine that, being in the dark, and you're dreading death at every turn, and this growl is heard in the blackness there. All of this is the vine that bears such evil and sin, brings forth these wicked grapes. What good is a vine, asks Ezekiel in chapter 15 of his prophecy, if it doesn't bring forth grapes? That's what vines are for. You can't do anything else with a vine. You can't take the wood of the vine and make it into a chair or a table or a pulpit or any kind of a good thing. Its wood is useless, says the prophet, with one exception. It's great for kindling. And that's the message. It's such a powerful message that if the plants that God has planted in Israel, in his church, in the world, do not produce good fruit, they will be hewn down. They are good for nothing but to be destroyed. That's the only good they're for. That's what led Jonathan Edwards to this tremendously frightening title to his sermon on that passage, "The Wicked Are Useful in Their Destruction Only." Doesn't that give you the chills? The only good thing about a sinner is God's glorifying his justice and pouring out his wrath upon such useless and inglorious creatures. Yikes. What can save us, useless, sour, rejected, rebellious, harmful creatures? Can some of us of the better sort perhaps save ourselves? Maybe some of us are not so sour, not so bad of a grape. Do any of us have a snowball's chance in you know where, at least before God's judgment as we stand before him? Well, listen to what the scripture says about that. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nobody can be good enough. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's this tremendous but now. And that but now is pointing to none other than the advent of God's provided righteousness for sinners. It was witnessed by Moses and the prophets. And he goes on and says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Jesus is God's righteousness for us. So do you understand tonight as we close that no branches on the vine of Adam can ever be saved? If you are a natural sinner still in Adam's covenant, you cannot be saved at the last day. We must have a new vine. We must have a new Adam and be put and grafted into that vine in union with him, which does and must produce good fruit. God must be your Savior. Even as Mary, who we read of in Luke chapter 1, a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice, confessed in that chapter, to God my Savior. The seed of the woman has come. And he doesn't merely restore the vine and the grapes to what they were before in Eden. No, he has come to raise us up to a greater garden, to a greater Eden, to a greater vine, that of the God-man, to be brought more closely than even the angels, for whom God has not provided a mediator in their nature. Do you recognize that? Those angels in Isaiah 6 who praise the Lord, the seraphim, they don't have God in their nature like you do. God has taken human nature, sin excepted, to himself. And that is what brings us closer even than the angels. We who drink iniquity like water, who deserve the depths of hell, are brought not just back to ground zero, but brought into the very throne room of God and to join with the angels and in a sense to be even closer than they who have never sinned. This is the wonder of God's grace that lifts us up out of such depths into such heights. We who are as worthy of the depths of hell as fallen angels are carried to the throne of heaven to be with our Emmanuel. I wonder, it just occurred to me, then sinners who go to hell had an opportunity for salvation, which the devils themselves did not have. You sin against this great love that could have redeemed you if you would have repented of your sin. All of this because he came so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. He who is, as we sang this morning, a wonderful little phrase, the everlasting wonder. That Jesus is God with us. He is your brother now. He is your Joseph. And he will protect and provide and fellowship with you and bring you home. Praise God. Praise God with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we confess to you our sins. We are certainly of this world naturally. We are materialists. We are hedonists. We are morally perverted. We are humanistic in our outlook in so many ways. But from these you have plucked us as from the fire, and we have been washed, we have been justified, we have been sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. Such were some of you. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We praise you as our only Savior, you who are our glory, our heaven, our life. How we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful rescue, this deliverance through the one whose very name is salvation, Jesus. Bless us, Lord, to love you more and serve you, to rest in you, in your peace. Lord, we recognize some of our brothers in Christ, they are so confused when they say that we must forgive ourselves. And that is just an incorrect understanding. But Lord, we are to know and to embrace and as fully grasp as we can that we are a forgiven people, that our sins do not identify us. Our identity is in you. Our past does not tell us who and what we are. It's you and you alone who is the perfect Savior and our very life. Help us, Lord, to live in that conviction that you are a merciful God, a God who is gracious, who forgives trespasses, and sins to 1,000 generations. Thank you for your great and wonderful grace and not sparing your Son for us. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.